continue. So again, first of all, we want to keep reminding ourselves that it's within God's nature. It's not if he will, but he said he will resist the proud. See, he has to resist sin. It's in his nature. And pride is one of the, Proverbs calls one of the seven things that God hates. He despises it. He calls it an abomination. It's contrary to his nature. For again, when people are proud, they dishonor God by their pride. Even if they don't directly, because they lie. They take glory and honor for themselves that is not due them. You know? So in a sense, they lie. They rob God of the credit and the glory that goes to him. So when people start talking, and see, that's a part of the sin that John warned us about. He says, all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He said, it's not of the Father, and it will pass away. It means it will not go into the kingdom. It will be subdued and judged. You know, so he warns us, the pride of attainment, you know, this is so much a part of the world system, who you know and what you have and who you can influence. But God sees it as deceitful and evil, you know, and he detests it. And he will not tolerate it among true Christians. He will judge it and he will chasten. It's in his nature to do this. And we will see that he's done this many times, and he promises to do this. He does not idly threat. Go to Psalms 75. Look at verses 4 through 7. I say to the proud, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. It means your pride and your power. Do not exalt yourself. Do not promote yourself. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not promote yourself or exalt yourself. Do not speak with a stiff neck, with your arrogance and pride. Isn't that what Lucifer did when he said, I will do this. I will exalt my throne. For exaltation, promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one, and he exalts another. See, he will allow the proud to rule, but ultimately he'll send them to hell. He may not oppose them too much in this world, but he surely will oppose the Christian that falls into this, and he will promise to judge them, because he has no bastards, and he knows how to humiliate and bring very low when we don't listen to him. He detests this sin because it's at the root of it is a lie. And God hates lying in any way, shape, or form. It robs him of the glory and honor of who he is. And so that's why he makes statements and expressions that the apostles repeat, you know, even talking to the heathen. He says, your very life and your very breath and everything you have and everything you are is his. And he owns everything and he does with them as he sees fit. You know? And that's why he uses strong terms that even I created the wicked for a purpose. He says to punish them. Simply saying in my holiness and justice, if the wicked will not repent and turn, then I will bring them into judgment. I will abase them. They owe me. I created them. They owe their allegiance and duty to me, and I will get it, or I will avenge. Because I am the creator. I am God. And who is there beside me? And who do I give an account to? Everyone will answer to me because I am the creator, and everyone owes their allegiance to me. And so when anybody takes this power and this glory to themselves, they deify themselves. They insult God's nature is what they do, and the very presence of who he is. And he will avenge this. It's in his nature to. Luke. Go back to Luke. Chapter 22. Verse Look at verses 24 to 26. But there was a rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. This was the disciples, and there was a rivalry. Now, this is interesting. In a week or two, Jesus is going to be crucified. He's just finished telling them about what's going to happen, and he's going to die, and they're debating among themselves who's the greatest. They really learned a lot, didn't they? They were competing with one another. It's interesting, you know. They were talking among each other who should deserve the greater honor. This is why James and John put their mother up to asking Jesus if he'd give them the left and right hand. And the other disciples frowned on them and looked on them, you know, with contempt. Because it was like, you know, they thought it was just something for the asking, you know. And they put their mother up to it. And the others looked on them like, how contemptible. Yet they themselves were thinking, we should get the left and the right hand. So we see that what he had taught them, much of it had not settled in yet. And so when he saw this going on among the 12, among those who were going to be apostles, among those who were going to lay the foundation of the church and establish these things, he saw this going on. And notice what he says here. The kings of the nations exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary. He's saying you will not act like the world. You will not act like the world does. How does the world act? Power struggle. Political. Money, influence, you know, all of these things to gain position. This warring that James talked about, and murder and killing, which he implied basically was slander and gossip. Doing whatever it takes to get ahead is what he was saying. Do whatever it takes. We see that much in the political realm. And that's how the world acts, you know. And he was saying, but it's not going to be that way with you. This is why much of the denominational organized churches are nothing but cesspools of the world. God isn't in them. They're not the true church because he don't work that way. People aren't given eldership and deacons position because they have money and power and influence and personality. But that's how they do it, don't they? Which proves it's not the church. Cannot be. It's not the kingdom of God. Exactly opposite. Okay, notice what he says here. It shall not be so among you, but the contrary, or just the opposite. He who is greatest among you, let him be the younger, as the younger. And he who governs, as he who serves. And then he gives the illustration of he himself did this. You know, that I emptied myself and became a servant. I came here to serve. And be the servant of the Lord. You know, I did not come here to reign at this time. I did not come to promote my own interests. My main purpose at this time was to provide mankind with salvation and provide him with what's necessary to be godly and to please the Father and make it to heaven. That's basically why he came. So he's saying that my kingdom is not a competitive kingdom. There can be no rivalry, you know. And we saw the perfect illustration of this later among the dealings with Paul, with Peter, and with John and others, that even when they had problems, as Paul and Barnabas did, rather than fight and compete, they both took other brethren and went their separate way. But they would not slander one another. They would not usurp one another. When they came to a place they could not agree, then they separated and took someone else with them. And Paul was very careful not to go into areas that other apostles had and try to do things without them knowing what he was doing. See, he came in all humility. And John, again, you'll see where John and Paul and Barnabas, they all dealt with Ephesus and these churches, and they were able in this spirit to understand who was working through them, so they saw no need for competitiveness. So they had attained that, you know, after a while. The apostles had gained this, that it was nothing for them to grasp. People who have to grasp their ministry and hold on to it, the problem is it's their ministry. You know, they ought to let go of it. You know, if God does not make room for them, if God does not overrule, then they should not fight and contend. Let them have it. See, even Abraham understood this. And when there was contentions among Lot's flocks and herders and his, he simply says, you know, there's such a contention here. We have so many people and very little land. And Abraham says, you choose. You take the mountains and I'll take the valleys. You take the valleys. He says, you take whatever. See, he realized that his blessing and help came from the Lord, not his location. And Lot chose and went his way. And Abraham wandered in tents, not looking for a permanent city. See, that's why he didn't think it was a big deal. He says, looking for a better city and a heavenly place. And he did not think the earthly was that important to fight over. And so Christians have to learn, you cannot compete and fight over ministry. You're already in error. It's better to be quiet and say nothing and let the other person have their way, because then they'll answer to God if they're wrong. But you can be right and pursue an area and be reproved by the Lord, because he does not like the method or the spirit it's done in. So we have to understand that there is no competitiveness among ministries. This is from the lower nature. It is not from God. The Holy Spirit is not in competition with himself. If the Spirit of God indwells believers and they're ministering together, that is what they are doing. They should work in harmony, not in opposition. And if they're working in opposition, somebody's not in the Spirit. It means there's no unity. It means that the Holy Spirit cannot be working in both, because he does not oppose himself, nor does he inspire two Christians to fight with each other. The devil inspires this. So again, we need to understand that even Jesus told his own, do not compete. Do not act like the world. You're in a spiritual kingdom. And whatever gift and authority you have, no one gave it to you and no one can take it from you. See, we need to see where it comes from. God lifts up whom he pleases and he removes whom he pleases. And we are not to look with envy and jealousy, knowing that we all shall give an account for our life and ministries. We should examine ourselves and be careful that we are doing the Lord's will and not opposing Christ and others. That's what we're to be careful with, that we are not opposing the work of the Lord and others by ignorance or by self-promotion. So again, we are to be as Christ was. Let's go on now to the next parable. He's going to deal with the same scripture, very much alike, but he's going to deal so differently. Go to Luke 18. Verses 9 through 14. And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, get this, that they were righteous. We would interpret this, they were self-righteous. They were not trusting in the righteousness of the Lord, nor what he had done for them or was doing in them. They were trusting either in the works of the law, or they were trusting in their own works to satisfy God, is what he's saying. The Pharisees were very big into this, because they had so perverted the law, they didn't understand that the very law they perverted meant to show them what was wrong with them so they could get right with God. It did not basically declare them righteous. It declared them in need of God and showed them how to go about to do this. So he says they trusted in themselves, and then they added to this sin. They had contempt for others, or they despised others they did not consider as righteous as they were. And this was a very thing that the Lord often went at the Pharisees with, and the very reason being that outwardly they did a lot of things, and he's going to tell us what he did. that appeared to be religious, yet Jesus considered them very wicked, and often, in many cases, more wicked than the people the Pharisees considered wicked. You know, because again, they did not evaluate things properly. So notice what he says. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The tax collector and the harlot, and mainly the tax collector, was considered the lowest of the sinners as far as the Pharisees were concerned. They made money off of other people, off of usury, and many times overcharging them. And they were greedy as a whole. And they knew how to swindle and how to take advantage of people, you know. And so they were looked upon as being greedy lowlifes, we would say, of the lowest sort. Okay. And he says, the Pharisee stood and he prayed thus with himself. There's a little key here. Scripture reveals something. Jesus reveals something hidden here. Didn't say he prayed with God. He talked to God. But as far as Jesus was concerned, he prayed thus with himself. God wasn't listening to him. He wouldn't get nothing from God. We'll see at the end he didn't. He thought he was talking to God. But see, Scripture says God does not hear the prayer of the sinner. It's not repentance and it's not change. Remember, he said, my ear is not heavy that I can't hear, and my hand's not short that I can't help. He says, but your iniquities have separated you from me, and I will not hear you. So we can see this Pharisee, in deception, believed God's hearing him, but God is not hearing him. So he is praying to a brass heaven. He's not being heard from God, basically. And we'll see the whole parable will show us this. And what does he say? God, I thank you that I am not like other men. He's thanking God for his self-righteousness. Isn't this interesting? He doesn't even know what he's saying, does he? And he proceeds to say what other men are like. Extortioners, that was the tax collectors, the unjust, adulterers, and even as this tax collector. You talk about despising others. This man is in the temple saying this. And you think, what arrogance. Even if he believed this, would you voice this, you know, to God? He did. And he looks back and sees this tax collector and says, I'm not even like him. He probably knew who he was. You know, he knew something about him. They were both Jews. Or you wouldn't have found him in the temple area here. And so he says, I thank you that I am not even like this guy over here. I fast twice a week. It's interesting. You see the self-promotion here. I do this. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. What is he doing? He's doing outward religion that people see. And see, Jesus said the Pharisees fasted and they put the ashes on them and they walked around with a sad face so everybody would be impressed. And they got nothing from God. He considered them hypocrites. They gave and they made sure people saw what they gave because they wanted the honor of this. And Jesus implied they went away empty. They didn't give nothing to God as far as he was concerned. Their religion was outward. And he assumed that that's all was required. If I just maintain this outward religion in front of everybody else, then that's what makes me righteous. He misunderstood the spirit of the law. He misunderstood much of this, and it deceived him into thinking he was okay. When they even would say to Jesus, we were not born of fornication. You know, we were circumcised. Abraham's our father, claiming the outward form that made you a Jew. And yet Jesus addressed them and says, your father is the devil. No wonder they hated him. He was saying, your religion is vain. All of your duty to God is unacceptable because he looks inward. And your outward is not expressing your inward. You are covering up something. You appear to men to be righteous, but I see you as you are. You are hypocrites and liars. And Jesus said, the harlots and the tax collectors will get into the kingdom before you will, implying your sin is actually greater than their sin. So he considered this very deadly. And then we go to the tax collector. And the tax collector standing afar off. He was further away from the altar. It's interesting. He did not feel he was in a position to approach God too closely. He understood the law to a degree. You know, it's the same as Jesus when he was with Peter, remember, and he caught all the fish. It so humbled Jesus that Jesus turned his face down and wouldn't even look at the Lord and said, depart from me, Peter. I mean, he said, depart from me, Lord, for I am not worthy. I'm a wicked man. His humility was true. His repentance was true. You know, in the presence of God, the person that comes under conviction is aware of sin. He's aware of what's going on. And so the tax collector stayed further back because he was ashamed of what he was and what he was doing, and he knew it. But he had come to the temple for some reason. His sin had disturbed him. His sin had motivated him to come before God. And he notice what he does here. He would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven in shame. He understood God's attitude towards sin. It's not pleasing to him. He did the same thing Adam and Eve, in a sense, did. They, you know, they tried to hide. He just hid inwardly and put his head down. He knew he could not look at God and be in right standing at this moment. He knew that sin was a disturbing factor. But what did he do? It says he would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. When they beat their breast, and sometimes they tore their clothes and put ashes on them when they were in true repentance over their sins, and they really saw what they were, they afflicted themselves to make themselves more aware of what I've done. They did not take their sin lightly. See, that's why many people who think they're Christians never were, because their sins were never dealt with. They never saw themselves as God saw them. They were talked into some quick little confession, and they never changed much. And then they lived their greasy grace life as if all is well, when all is not well. There was no true repentance. So when the Holy Spirit, as Paul said, when people prophesy, when people preach and teach and exhort under inspiration of the Spirit, it says that men will fall down. It meant they would be humbled and say, God is in you because you revealed the secrets of my heart. Your preaching and teaching convicted me of sin and disturbed me is what it meant. And they will say, God is in you. See, that's what he meant that true prophecy was to do. The Lord said what? Through Jeremiah, he said, if they were truly prophets, they would discover your sins and turn you from your evil ways. They wouldn't say you're okay when you're not okay. See, it's one thing to be confirmed and assured and have confidence with the Lord when you're right with him and you're walking in the Spirit. It's quite another to believe this when you're in sin. And this is what the Pharisee was. He was believing a lie. And the lie was deceiving him. And this pride, his sin was pride. He's bragging to God of how righteous he is. And yet his righteousness was not because he was honorable before the law, nor trusted in God. He's bragging before God what I've done for you, you know, and I'm better than these people. But gave no credit to God. Isn't it interesting? We see him revealing, and that his sin had deceived him into thinking he was okay. He believes what he's saying. I tell you, Jesus says, this man, which one? The one that said, be merciful to me, a sinner. This man went down to his house justified. The expression was often used, they went up to the temple. They went up to Zion. So he come to the temple to confess his sins and to repent. There appeared to be true repentance and sorrow and remorse. And they understood under the law that if you did this, you were not just talking words to God. You had to be willing. If he was a tax collector, maybe he was a thief. He says, be merciful to me, I'm a sinner. Maybe the Pharisee looked at him and knew he was a thief. And he was thanking God, I'm not like him. But maybe he came to say, I'm a thief, God. And see, if he truly repented, he would have left. And you know what he would have done? He would have paid back four times if he knew whoever he robbed. See, the law said you're to make amends. You were not just to give lip service. If you had wronged people, you'd go back and make things right if you could. You know, you didn't steal from people and say, well, God forgave it, now I can spend it. That sounds like some of the people, don't it? It's all under the blood, now it's mine. No, true repentance means you're willing to make amends and make right what's wrong if you sinned. And if it's knowledgeable, it should be dealt with, you know. So he was willing, see, or he would not have come. He knew what the law required. The law never required empty talk. It required action. And it repaid back amends for certain things. You were required to do this and go make sacrifice and go do what's right. And even the Lord says, and if you go and do what's right, he says, and the Lord will forgive your sins. So there had to be words with walk. There had to be action. We're not just lip service. See, many people confess their sins and God isn't listening because they don't do nothing about them. He doesn't forgive them either. So he knows motive and intent. They're just talking. They're not doers of what they say. So they lie before God. And he says what? He went down justified. See, even according to the law, if you did this, if you confessed your sins and turned from your wicked ways, and you went and made sacrifice and paid the priest to offer the offerings for you, you could consider your sin covered. And you could walk away. And the scripture says you could have a joyful countenance to know that God would remove or cover your sins and would not hold you accountable or exact this from you. And that's when often he told them when they did this after the feast and the sacrifices, he told the people to rejoice, you know, implying God has forgiven. God has covered your sin. So he was saying that this sinner left the temple and he left right with God. When he left, he went up wicked and he came down righteous because he made the right amends. He acknowledged to God that I am no good. I am a sinner and I have no righteousness. And unless you forgive me and show mercy on me, I have nothing. And God says, then I'll accept this, you know, and I will forgive iniquity and sin. But notice what he says. He doesn't leave it out. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. What's he saying? When the Pharisee left, he was still a wicked person. He thought he was righteous. He thought that everything was well, but he was deceived. And when he left thinking himself so wonderful, he was still deceived and on his way to hell. He wasn't right with God. He was lying to himself. See, his self-righteousness had produced deception. Sin always deceives. And pride and hypocrisy will really add to it. And this is what, basically, he had. Then he says the exact same thing he said in the other parable. Whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The sinner that left, the tax collector, he was exalted. When he came back, he knew he was right with God. He was lifted up. Mercy was shown to him. Grace was shown to him. But how did God abase the righteous? I mean, the self-righteous. See, he didn't know that when he left, God left him in his sins. He wasn't leaving saying, you know, I'm wrong. He still believed his lie. God opposed him. God did not give grace to him. He let him believe his lie. What was Jesus teaching about the parables? He says, I've come to close those eyes of those who see. I've come to stop their ears. See? When they persist in their rebellion and their hypocrisy, and the more religious they claim to be, God says, then I will give them over to lie and spirit. I will deceive them further. I will turn them over to deception. And they won't even know it. See, that's the horror. Even the common sense they had, even the conscience that at times disturbed them, won't disturb them no more. because they are judging themselves instead of letting God judge them. Okay, go on. Ephesians. Again, we see the illustration. Chapter 2. Didn't look right because I was in Romans. Look at verses 4 and 5 first. But God, who is rich in mercy, he extends grace because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, and made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. It's interesting. The tax collector came, and he was convicted of sin, and he knew he was a sinner, and he wasn't righteous. And yet he was willing to go to the temple and accept the law and the prophet's evaluation, you know, what was required. And he obtained mercy. See, God said, what? If you humble yourself, if you turn from your sins, he said, I will turn from the evil I intended to do you, implying that I will judge you, but that I am rich in mercy, have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but they turn. That God is saying, in my nature, I'd rather extend mercy against judgment. Scripture says mercy and judgment have kissed. That means they have not canceled each other out. But God would rather show mercy than go into judgment. Judgment is his final word on things. But he says, because he is long-suffering and patient and not willing that any perish, he extends grace and mercy. Again, shows you it's within his nature to do this, that he is not malice, that he knows he'll have the final word. He knows no one will get away with anything, but he'd rather give them space to repent and give them time to consider what they've done to him, and that who he is, you know, and they need to come under conviction. So he said, while we were dead in trespasses, while we were his enemies, he proceeded to extend this grace and love. He did this to the tax collector. See, even the Pharisees would have thought, this is too much. You know, he's gone too far. We don't know how long this guy had been doing this. See, that's why they didn't like Zacchaeus. He happened to be a righteous tax collector. They considered all tax collectors corrupt. So we see what? That God was in no hurry. He knew he'd have the final word. But he'd given them a promise, even under the law. The law showed grace and mercy, not to the extent that the new covenant brought, but it was sufficient. And God showed graciousness and mercy and long-suffering, and he provided the means for their sins. And he was slow to judge them. And he waited and waited until they killed his prophets and his servants and kept resisting him. Then he says judgment came into play and mercy ceased. But it's saying initially God's nature is to extend grace. He would rather lift up the abased and those who will humble themselves and acknowledge their evil. It says it's within his nature to forgive. So he's not seeking a means to destroy. It's his nature to seek a means to redeem. But again, grace has its limits. So he doesn't come looking with the club. He comes waiting and calling and giving man ample opportunity. But then he says, but my holiness will demand that I proceed with justice one day. And he will do this. Okay, go down to verse 8 and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, human works, or even the works of the law, lest anyone should boast. Was not this what the Pharisee was doing? He was boasting in his own self-righteousness. He was basing it on his interpretation of the law, which was perverted. Even Jesus told him, you tithe mint and rue, and you should do this. You know, and you do this and you do that. He said, but you forgot justice and mercy. You forgot to extend to the lost and the backslidden opportunity to come back. You drove the sheep away. You did not pursue them. You put heavy burdens on them. You condemned them and judged them, yet you did not lift one finger to show them the way back. See, that's why he faulted them and called them hypocrites. Even the prophets came until it was too late. They always came back for a time offering what? A way out. Repent or else. Repent or else. And God usually sent them several times before he proceeded to judgment. He warned them. Again, because it's his nature. So he extends his mercy and grace. He chooses to do this because this is the benevolence of God. This is who God is. You know, he is justice. He is holiness, but that is not all he is. He says he is loving kindness and mercy. See, they don't cancel each other out. They have their place. And those who believe not on the Son, the wrath of God remains on them. But the same people that God's anger is toward because of their sins are the same one he said he so loved that he sent his only begotten Son. That he can exercise both of these. See, we have a problem because we look at him as emotions and moods. With God, it's his very nature. He is angry with the sinner, the scripture says, all day long. Yet he just told us, while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he showed grace and mercy. He sent his Son after they'd killed all the prophets. So it shows you he was really long-suffering with Israel, wasn't he? And extended great patience with them before he did act on them. So he was saying that man cannot come to God if he is a sinner, displaying his own works, nor claiming anything, because it insults God's righteous nature. You know, it comes and says, I'm right with you, when God says you're not. And the only righteous you can get is if I extend grace and mercy to you. And until you repent and change, I will not do this. You know, it must be on my terms. You know, you must come my way. I am the one who shows grace to whom I will show grace. And I harden whom I will harden if you resist me. So this is what he's saying. So the Pharisee did not catch on to this. He went up telling God, this is what I've done, and this is what I've done, and sort of in a way was saying, and that's acceptable to you. And he believed his own lies. Yet he left the temple just as wicked as he went into the temple. Nothing changed. He still believed his own lies. It was because of his pride. See, that's what pride does. I will go my way. I will do it my way. You know, like the little song, I did it my way. Well, all those people are in hell who did it their way. Because it's a wicked way. See? You have to come the Lord's way, the highway of holiness. And he tells us the way to come. And he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We saw even the tax collector under the gospel or under the law he was under. That still applied to him to a degree, the principle. You know, when he went up and he accepted God's evaluation and judgment and repented and told God what he was, even the law offered him forgiveness, but the Pharisee did not. The Pharisee looked at him with contempt. But even the law said, I can point you to sacrifice if you acknowledge what you are. You know. And he says, what a change came. He left the temple justified according to the law of Moses, according to sacrifice that God had provided for them. But ultimately, even the law of Moses and all the sacrifices depended on Christ, that Christ could only cover their sin under the law because of what Jesus was going to do. So ultimately, it always pointed back to the righteous one. Everything pointed up to him and back to him. And he said, we are his workmanship, true confession and repentance, a works of change in a person, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Those who have partaken of grace and fallen in line with God's work, then they will continue in grace and they will bear fruit and they will bear spiritual works, or they're liars. They're no different than the Pharisees. We have many people today, much more today, who believe in greasy grace than they do in Pharisaical law. You know, they believe because they say some mental prayer and some little mental assent that that saves them, when all they've done is talk. And there's been no work, and they've not stayed in the grace nor the faith. And they've not walked in the covenant that the Holy Spirit gave them the ability to do. So they're trusting in a lying grace and a lying faith, which is passive and not active. I'll quickly go to Romans 3. Look at verse 8. And why not say, when he talked about grace, they quoted Paul, let us do evil that good may come. Let's continue in this profession of faith and grace of God, but let's keep sinning, is what they were saying. As we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say. Well, you hear that today. We're under grace. It's all grace. Don't try to do nothing. And they prove it by sinning and rebelling against God and then calling it God's grace and faith. And Paul had an interesting statement. He says their condemnation or their judgment is just, who slander us and say that we say something that wicked. So they didn't believe in that kind of grace. And it's interesting, real briefly, we won't go there because we don't have time, but when James says not many of you should become teachers, for we shall receive the stricter judgment, the exact same word condemnation is used. No other word. Both of them mean to be brought unto damnation, not eternal. It means to be brought under the judgment of God and to be condemned by Him, declared guilty. And the consequences. It's interesting to use the same word. That those who teach that kind of grace are no better than the Pharisees who had a false understanding of the law. Go to James real quickly. He that exalts himself shall be humbled. And he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Look at James 4 real quickly. The guy in the temple, he did this. Look at verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit to God and resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Notice, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. That was definitely the tax collector. Lament and mourn and weep. That's why they beat their chests. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Show God you mean business, that your sin is terrible. It's nothing light, and it's nothing to be joyful about. He says, then it shows you that you're not really repentant. There's no work's been done. And notice what he says. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Isn't this what the guy did? Be merciful to me, a sinner. He didn't come there with any arrogance or false assumptions. He came there acknowledging what he was. And in closing, 1 Peter chapter 5, 5 and 6. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So what is he saying? He's showing us that God will resist those who fight and compete and who promote themselves and seek their own and not the things of God nor the things of the body of Christ.